Amen. So the first thing I want to look at today is, why is it important to have this concept and connect all these different dots of Jesus' life together, understand that he was God and then became man? Why is it important? And I think one word describes it, and that word is vainglory. You see, in this text, right before our text, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, do not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. He was talking to his church, to a Philippian church. There was troubles going on. People were arguing a bit. And he says, do not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. Another word for conceit is vainglory. And actually, the Greek word actually is made of two words, of kenosis and doxia. It means emptying glory. Don't do anything out of empty glory. And he's really describing here the human condition. We are empty of glory. And we try so many things to acquire glory for ourselves. Some of us go to the gym and work out to get glorious bodies, right? Some of us have many, many children. Our children, we see our glory in our children. Some of us, what we do is we go out and we accumulate positions and possessions and status and wealth. And we try all kinds of things to fill that gap, that empty glory that we have inside of us. Usually we get it through getting the approval, the love, and the esteem of others. We want to be respected. We want to have power, control. We want to have that glory. And we think, most of us, many of us think that that bridge from our empty glory to having full glory is success. However we define success is how we think we will achieve that glory. Therefore, we get our jobs and we get our positions and we get our titles. And we kind of become a little bit like drug addicts. Because when we first taste success, oh, we love it. We love how it tastes. For the first time we have a piano recital and everybody claps. Or the first time we shoot a goal and our pals comes and hug us and everybody daps, you know. From the first time we get a job promotion, or we get that big paycheck, or we have our child. Whatever gives us that success, when we first taste it, we want more. And we want more. We become what the world will call driven people. We become ambitious people. You know, we most people who are very driven and very ambitious come from a position of wanting more glory, of actually having low self-esteem. And we try everything possible to acquire that esteem, whatever we can. Now, people might say in this world right now, the problem with us is that we try to get that approval and that love and that esteem from the outside world. So now New Age philosophy tells us, no, you're getting it all wrong. The reason you're so hungry for it is because you're trying to get it from all other places. What you must do, you must love yourself. And you must approve of yourself. And if you love yourself and approve yourself, then you will not be running around like this hungry, esteem, success addict. No, you will feel good inside. I mean, does that work for you? Because if you look at anthropology, philosophy, psychology, they all say one thing. We are relational beings. We are communal beings. Just if everybody thinks that you're a monster, saying that, oh, I love myself, does not really fill you. We need the approval of others. We need the love of others. We need the esteem of others. They say the praise of the most praiseworthy, or the praise of the praiseworthy, is above all reward. We want to be loved by others. See, so the problem is to counter the problem of self-esteem is to have the esteem, to have the love, and to have the approval of those who we esteem. Now, there's different aspects of how that fleshes out. Not everybody becomes driven. No, our lowest self-esteem also fleshes out differently. It fleshes out in a way that we become shy, or we don't want to go out, we don't want to communicate with people. We are very lowly people. But in the same way, we are only just thinking about ourselves. So what is the solution? What is the solution to the empty self? Well, Paul says this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He says something happens with Christ, and when we look at what happened with Christ, the pilgrimage of Christ, the fact that he was God and became man and died and then rose again, if we look at that and then have the same mind, we will have fullness. So what is it that happens? Well, he goes into this hymn right after this from verses 2:6 to 11. This is where we're going to spend the most of our time on today. But he says one thing: Christ emptied himself. And it's interesting. Just now I said that the problem is empty glory. And here he uses the same word, kenosis, again, and says Christ emptied himself. Kenosis. So somehow the trick, the thing that needs to be done is an emptying and having the same mind of Christ to empty ourselves. Now, we're going to spend some time looking at how Christ emptied himself. And he did this in three ways: his renunciation, his incarnation, and his crucifixion. Let's look at the first one, his renunciation. We must understand one thing about Jesus first, who, being in very nature God, let's stop there. He is in very nature God. He was, he is, he always will be. He was in a glorious place. He was with God. He is God. In John it says, the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. But he was eternally, beautifully, majestically God. Of infinite status. He had infinite possession, infinite power. None of us can, we can probably not even imagine how glorious and how beautiful and how majestic he was. He's the second person of the Trinity. He always was God. In very nature, he is God. And then it says, and I'm using the NIV here, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In this world where we are all about claiming our entitlements, getting possessions and status, trying to rise the ladders and willing to hurt other people, step over people to get status, to get possessions and positions, Jesus, who was majestically God, did not use that for his own advantage. No, he was willing to renunciate his position for us. He was willing to be humbled, to lose status so he can be in the business of reconciliation. He was willing to give up his titles, his position and possession, so that he could reach out to mankind. How many of us here are willing to give up our positions, our jobs, our possessions, so that we can reach out to another. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. A couple of months back, I stood here in the pulpit and I was speaking about forgiveness. And you guys, some of you guys might remember, I told you guys a story that happened in my family about my father and my uncle, and how they had a joint house in Italy. And I think some of you guys remember, but for those who don't remember, let me just refresh a bit. What happened is that my father had to wrote over the rights of the house to my uncle because we moved to Malaysia. So for easy transactions and money management and house management in Italy. So earlier this year, we wanted to go back to that house and do a family holiday. And my father called my uncle and says, "Hey, we're coming down." And my uncle said, "You have no right anymore to enter this house. You have given the house over to us. It's now our house. It's no longer your house. And I won't even let you step in it or visit it." And I remember I was speaking about forgiveness at that point of time when I shared the story with you guys. And we were thinking, we were working through my family, and how can we forgive him? I mean, he pretty much robbed my father of something. He robbed my family of something. And since then, my family, we have been working through it, and we found different ways on how to forgive us. And every one of us had a different way of forgiving my uncle, but we all came to the conclusion we were all able to forgive him. But recently, my father did one thing. He wrote my uncle a letter. You see, forgiveness was the beginning. It began something. It began the journey of reconciliation. And then my father wrote a letter, and in his letter he wrote this. And I'm not really paraphrasing. I'm paraphrasing. I'm just saying kind of things he said. He said, "You know, let us not make things and possessions the thing about our relationship. You can have the house completely. And that not just physically, but morally, ethically, in my heart, have it. Let's not make these things the problem between our relationship. Much rather, let's use this end stage of our life to become closer as brothers again." You see, my father was willing to renunciate, to give away something which was inherently his. By right, it was his. He had every right to have that possession, but he was willing to give it up to be reconciled with his brother. And the amazing thing happens when we have the mind of Christ. Ever since that, my father has been had conversations with his brother. After his brother, my uncle, read the letter, he called. They had conversations. They share each other's sicknesses, comparing hospital visits, comparing pictures of their grandchildren, sharing pictures of their grandchildren. You see, when we are willing to get rid of things that we have the rights for, we're willing to let loose and let go, we too are going to be about the business of reconciliation. Because somebody was willing to give up what it was inherently his. Now two brothers are coming back together. But Jesus did not just do that. No, he did not just renunciate his title. He did not just lose his position and status. No, he also became man. What does that mean? Well, firstly, I'm going to say, what kind of man? He didn't become an aristocrat. He didn't come in as a king. No, he came here as a servant. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He took the form of a servant. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "I didn't come here to be served, but I came here to serve." How can we serve people? Who had God put in our life that we can serve to connect that person with Christ? But I want to focus a bit more on what it means that he became man. You see, we must understand, when he became man, he did not lose any of his deity. He did not give up his godness. He was still fully God, completely God. He just took on humanity. And he took on humanity completely. He gave himself completely at the same time. He was 100% God, 100% man. And what I mean by this is that he became God in man in various ways. He became man completely in body. He had a human body. He was not an alien walking around, a different kind of species. No, he was fully man. And we see that throughout Scripture. He says this, the Word became flesh. See, he was born. He grew. It says in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew taller. He grew tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He became physically weak. He died. And he had a real human body after his resurrection. He had a real human body. He was 100% human. But not only that, he also had human emotions. He had a human heart. He felt human feelings. It says here, when Jesus heard the centurion's words of faith, he marveled. It says in Matthew 26 that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. In John 11:33-35, it says, Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled and even weeps. In John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. In John 13:21, he's troubled in spirit. And the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. He became human in emotion. He became human in heart. But not only that, he became human in mind. Now this gets a bit more complex, and I'm not going to say that I'm going to be able to explain all of this. I will claim Deuteronomy 29:29. That not all things we will know, some things we will know later on. But this is here. Jesus increased in wisdom. He had a human mind. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And here, he had a limited mind to a certain extent as well. Concerning that day of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So something about him was human, was finite. He had a limitation. Yet he also had a divine mind, which he knew everything at the same time as well. In John, we read that John asked him, he asked John, do you love me? Do you love me? And John replies, says, you know everything. You know I love you. You know everything. So he knew everything in his divine mind, but he was limited in his human mind. And how these perplexities work together, I have no clue. But this is not my point to explain. My point is just to say that he was fully man in mind as well. Last thing, he became human in will. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in one way, yes, he is God and has the same will as God, divine will. But at the same time, he had a human will. And he came just to do the God will and not the human will. And Jesus prayed to the Father, not as I will, but as you will. He understands the conflict of two different wills fighting against each other. He had both a divine will and a human will. Now, why is that so important? That he gave himself completely to mankind. Well, he took on a human body to save and heal our human bodies. He took on a human mind to save and heal our human minds. He took on human emotions to save and heal our hearts. And he took on a human will to save and heal our wandering, straying wills. He became man in full so that he might save us in full. He saved us completely. He became 100% man. And here's the amazing thing. He became man eternally. What I mean by this, right now, sitting on the right hand of heaven, of God, he still is man. You see, his incarnation, his stint of humanity was not just a 33-year stint. When he became man forever. And how do we know this? Well, when he rose again, he had a human body. Right? He walked about and he ate fish. He was recognizable. And then when he ascended, what did the voices say? Just as he ascended, in the same way he will come down again. In the visions, we went through Daniel, in the vision of Daniel, and in the vision of John as well, in Revelation, we say that it's like somebody of the Son of Man will come down. You see, he didn't just give us a 33-year stint. No, he gave himself completely to us, eternally to us. I mean, what mind-blowing thing is that? That's why he can be our high priest. That's why he can be our advocate. You see, Jesus is not just in his mission and in his purpose about the reconciliation between God and man. He is in his very nature the reconciliation between God and man. And that gives us hope because it means that God has fully invested himself completely for eternally into mankind. Nothing now can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Heaven, nor hell, nor angels, nor demons, nothing created. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He is eternally invested in us. It means one thing. That the plan for humanity is stupefyingly glorious. That God would be man eternally. And this man became servant. And this man died for us. This God, man, was willing to humble himself onto crucifixion while we were yet sinners. While we are trying to attain glory from all other places. While we acquire idols, money, wealth, position, status. While we're doing all these things, he was willing to die for us. And then on that cross, he said, "Oh Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" God did not give him love. No, God gave him wrath. God did not give him approval. No, God forsook him. And he did that so that when we now come to God and look for love and look for approval, look for praise, look for acceptance, we receive it because of what Christ did on the cross. He died the death we should have died. And he did that while we were yet sinners. The text continues. The text says, because of what Jesus did. But before we go there, we want to say one thing. We always thought that the road to glory was success. And Jesus shows us a different bridge. He shows that the road to glory, the bridge to glory, is grace. Unmerited favor lavished out upon us. And then the story continues. It says, because of what he did, God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. He raised him up into even greater glory than he ever had. Now, that name above every name is not just the name Jesus. No, Jesus is his incarnate name. The name above every name is Lord. Being above all things. Now, this is not a title he never had, but it's a title he was willing to give up. And the first time achieved it back as the messianic Lord. He is Christ, Jesus Christ, Lord. And that tells us something about how this world works. It gives us insight on reality. You want to be rich? Give away your money. You want to lead? Serve. Want to be happy? Stop focusing on your own happiness and make your life about serving others and making other people happy. We live in an upside-down kingdom. Everything is upside down. Jesus says, to be his disciple, we must what? Deny ourselves. Pick up our cross. And follow him. So my question for us here today is, what position, what status, what possession, what wealth are we willing to give up to connect somebody to Christ? Who are we willing to serve? Where are we willing to humble ourselves, give ourselves completely to mind, body, will, emotionally? To whom are we willing to give ourselves to and serve them so we can connect them to Christ? Who are we willing to suffer for? Jesus says, there's no greater love than this, than to lay down your life for another. Who are we willing to suffer for to connect them to Christ? David Platt, in his book Radical, said, we are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. It's about emptying ourselves. And as we empty ourselves, and as we look at what Jesus has done, that fills us. It fills us completely. It fills us eternally. And makes us ready to be able to empty ourselves. Now, we started with reading scripture, and I would like to end today with reading scripture. And as we together reflect and think about what Christ has done, that he was God and was willing to give up possession status and then humbled himself to serve and to die. Let's have that in mind, what he was willing to do for us, when I read this passage. And I'm reading verses chapter 2, same chapter, verses 1 to 5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any encouragement, anything that he has done, if there's any encouragement in that, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by becoming of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it is yours eternally, forever. Let us pray. Father Lord, what amazing thing that you were God and did not count it as something to be grasped. No, but you gave it up for us. You gave up your status for us to reconcile with us, to serve us, and to die for us, to take wrath for us. Oh Lord, and we are here trying to acquire things for ourselves all the time, just to get glory in the wrong places. But your word says that we are like grass and our glory like the flower of grass, and the grass will wither and the flower will fall, but your word will last forever. And your sun will last forever. And your glory will last forever. So, Father, I just pray that we have, as a church, the mind of Christ. That we are willing to give up things for people, to serve others, and to suffer for them, to connect them to you. Father, help fill us so that we can empty ourselves for your mission. Amen.